Norman, for leading us in that sweet, sweet time of fellowship with the Lord in communion. They are precious times. I remember as a much younger man coming to Reading in 1998, and many people helped us to feel at home and welcome. But right at the top of that list would be Mike and Margaret Davis. And he is such an encouragement, a support to me personally and to the family. And just a lovely, lovely, gracious man. And we've already missed him, haven't we? Because he's not been with us for some time. And we just are delighted to know that he's safe with the Lord. I think we're not sure what's happening, but I think it may well be that there'll be a small and private committal funeral service initially, followed by a much bigger Thanksgiving memorial service later on. Sorry, I always get the one of the girls is with Jane in Zimbabwe at the moment. Liz is with Jane in Zimbabwe at the moment, so you know that's quite a considerable amount of the family not in this country at the moment. So we can pray for the four girls, Liz, Jane, Kathy, and Rachel, and their families. Let's have Psalm 104 in front of us. My page numbers no longer tally, so I can't give you the page number. Somebody. 606. It does tally today. That's amazing. 606. Okay, we'll have that in front of us. I won't read it again. We have read it, and we'll refer to it as we go along. There is a scene in the film. Let's try that again. There is a scene in the film Good Morning Vietnam, when the protagonist, who's a forces DJ during the Vietnam War, plays a song on his radio program. And as it plays, there are a series of scenes projected onto the screen, scenes of warfare, scenes of violence, scenes of suffering and hardship in Vietnam. What's the music being played? Well, of course, it is Louis Armstrong singing, "What a Wonderful World." It's very moving. And it highlights for us the tension that we all feel at some level. It is a wonderful world in so many, many ways, and yet full of pain and evil and suffering and horror. What a shame that God's wonderful world has been spoilt in this way. This psalm celebrates God's wonderful world. It is a wonderful poem. It's a wonderful hymn. And the imagery, the way it conjures up the pictures of God's world is just lovely, isn't it? It revels in God's fantastic creation. We're not going to have time to go through verse by verse. There's lots of things I'm not going to say. I want to pick up on one or two things that are thrown up by this psalm. But we will note that actually, what we have here in this psalm, it actually follows closely the pattern of creation laid out in Genesis chapter 1. So that's very interesting that it bears that resemblance to that piece of the Hebrew scripture. But it also bears close resemblance to another piece of ancient literature, and that is the Egyptian hymn to the Aten. The Aten was the sun god, who was worshipped in Egypt. And this is a poem proposed to be written by Pharaoh Akhenaten. And depending on your dating, it does depend how you date these things, but it could well be that Moses grew up in the Egyptian courts very much with the background of this particular hymn in his thoughts, and the Hebrews would have known that hymn as part of the cultural milieu in which they moved. But the similarities are actually very, very noticeable. And so it seems that the writer of this psalm, it seems, as well as modeling Genesis chapter 1, he's also deliberately echoing a pagan model to make his monotheistic point that actually it's not Aten, the sun god, we should be worshipping, but it is the Lord God who made everything, including the sun. He is the one whom we worship. Isn't it interesting to see how God is prepared to use and adopt well-known cultural expressions in order to communicate, even when these forms are associated with idolatry? That's very interesting. I find that interesting indeed. We might say that it was quite a risky thing to do. In fact, we probably back away from lots of forms of expressing the gospel because we're worried that they might be taken the wrong way. Well, I'm sure in a sense, in a strong sense, it is a risky thing to do. This is not the only time we see God doing this. He does this in all kinds of ways throughout Scripture. But God is so keen to communicate with us in a language we can understand that he takes that risk. And I think there's a lesson there, perhaps, for our own evangelism, our sharing of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus with others. We do have to do so in languages, in ways, in forms that people understand. Forms that resonate with people, even when it means taking a risk to do so. I find that quite challenging, personally. Let's look more closely at how this hymn mirrors the creation account in Genesis 1. But before we get there, verse 1. Praise the Lord, O my soul. This is what it's all about. It's generating praise from our hearts, from our souls, isn't it? Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. This verse acts as an introduction and an exhortation to the psalmist's soul. Praise the Lord. Why should he praise the Lord? Because he's very great. He's clothed with splendor. He's clothed with majesty. And the rest of the psalm is all about how the splendor and majesty is seen in God's works and specifically his creation. And so we see, as we look at the way it models that account in Genesis 1, we see first of all light, which was created on day one, of course. The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment, verse 2. This is a regal picture. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, we've read. This is a regal picture, a picture of kingship, isn't it, in these first two verses. But this regal king is not remote, actually. When he creates light, it's about revealing, isn't it? Light is about making things known. When God creates the world, as he separates light from darkness, then we begin to see who he is. God's creation reflects his character. We look at the world around and we understand something of God. God, in particular, is light. In him is no darkness at all. That's what the Apostle John tells us. So that we see day one there. We see day two in the second half of verse 2 through to verse 4. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He's creating the sky, the firmament, as it used to be called. The idea of the heavens and the upper atmosphere being separated off and so on. Pavilioned in splendor. That's what the hymn says, isn't it? And that's drawing on this verse. Pavilioned in splendor. He stretches out the heavens like a tent, like a pavilion. The Ancient of Days, as the hymn writer says. The picture is of the Lord dwelling above the earth. But again, not remote from it. You see, there is dynamic interaction here because the elements, he makes the clouds his chariots. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. There's dynamic interaction. The elements are his servants doing his bidding. Or it's possible that's meant to be read the other way around, actually. And it's like his messengers become like wind and fire in order to relate and communicate with us. But he's interacting with his creation. It's day two. Day three, we see the dry land separated out from water. This is verses 5 to 18. We see plants coming up and so on. This is All that there was were created on day three. Now, the parallel is not exact. We have the birds here, but we also have mention of the animals in this bit too. The grass growing for the cattle, so that's a bit earlier in the account than in Genesis 1. The waters gathered in one place for the dry land to appear. But here in Psalm 104, we perhaps get more dynamic expression than in Genesis 1 of what is happening. Do you remember back in the summer, if you were here in August, you may remember a sermon on the topic of the sea, how the sea imagery is used throughout Scripture. And we saw there that sea, in the Hebrews' mindset, the sea represented the forces of chaos. And so it is, in creation, God separating out the land from the sea is highly significant because he is putting a boundary around the forces of chaos as he does that. The deep is the place of chaos and the place of sea monsters. But they're not a threat to God's kingship and control. He's in control. And he shows this by separating the land from the sea. He's ordering the chaos. And then in verses 10 to 13, we see water not now as a force of chaos, but as a source of light. As a source of life, bringing life in those verses. And again, that's a picture reflected throughout Scripture. The waters bringing life. When the waters are in their proper place, life ensues. And we see here God providing for his creation. He provides food. He provides them with places to eat, places to live. And he mentions a few of the animals there. On day four, we have the creation of the sun, moon, and stars. In verses 19 to 23, he made the moon to mark the seasons and the sun to know when to go down. And we get this picture of the rhythms of life here, don't we? You bring darkness, it becomes night, all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises and they steal away. They return and lie down in the dens. The people go out to their work, to their labor, until evening. He has set the rhythms of life, time patterns. We might include verse 24 in this as well. In wisdom you have made them all, because this is wisdom. giving a rhythm to life is wisdom. It's wise. There's a time to work and a time to rest. There's a time to sleep. A kind of daily pattern, weekly pattern, yearly patterns of the seasons. They all have value. It's important for us to remember that, I think, because I think we, in our society today, we tend to steamroller that and flatten out everything in so many ways. You know, at Aldi, just up the road, we used to buy Friday biscuits. Do you know Friday biscuits? You probably don't know Friday biscuits because that's not actually what they're called. But we called them Friday biscuits in our house because they were called Cafe Bistro biscuits or something. And they're lovely. They don't do them anymore, much to our horror. They were really, really nice. Just the right layer of chocolate with the biscuit underneath. Oh, lovely. Why did we call them Friday biscuits? Kate's just gone out to see if she can find some. We called them Friday biscuits because we used to have them as a treat on my day off on Fridays. Now, how ridiculous is that? How legalistic is that to say that you can only eat this one particular biscuit on one day of the week, on Fridays? But, you know, having these special treats, having these things built into the week, they become part of the rhythm of the week, don't they? And so they're a signifier then of days off. They become part of the looking forward to the day off. And so they take on far more significance than just one little biscuit could possibly carry. But, you know, they became far more enriching to us as a family because of this, the idea of treat and days off and all the rest of it, than if we'd eaten them every day. We could have eaten them every day, they'd have just become normal. So it is with the rhythms of life. And sadly, we have a habit of playing fast and loose with them nowadays, don't we? Sunday opening times cut a vast sway through the rhythm of weekends, as has all night opening. And many of you will have to work shifts at all weird hours, so the evening is not a time for rest for you, maybe. And of course, the Industrial Revolution completely revolutionized the working day of the lower classes, and so on. You perhaps remember, I do, when football matches happened at 3 p.m. on Saturday afternoons. And there is a rhythm to that. And you knew where everyone was, and you didn't have this silly thing of somebody going to the top of the table until 5:15 or whenever it was. You know, you knew where you were. That's how it should be, isn't it? It gives a rhythm to the week. In free churches, we're probably guilty, I'm sure we're guilty of that here at Kennet Valley, we're guilty of throwing over too easily the traditional church calendar, because we say we don't want to be bound by church tradition. We don't want to be legalistically following a pattern. And of course there is a danger in that. But I think we should be wary of despising the patterns and the rhythms of life. You know, it is good to sing harvest hymns on harvest. It's good to sing resurrection hymns, Easter hymns on Easter day. And sometimes we forget that, and you wouldn't be able to tell on harvest or Easter day whether it was because of the hymns we choose and so on. And in other ways too, those rhythms, those patterns are actually good for us. God has built them into his world. It's my little rant over, I'll get back to the text. Day 5. We see the creatures of the sea and the air, verses 23 to 26. We know so little about what dwells in the depths of the ocean. I guess we know pretty much what flies in the air, but what about what's in the ocean? Who knows? There's so much we haven't discovered, isn't there? Well, God knows. And I love this picture here. There the ships go to and fro, and Leviathan, which you form to frolic there. And it has the picture, you know, who of the people reading this psalm initially would have seen, we don't quite know what it is, a whale possibly, some sort of big sea creatures, probably a whale. But how many of the people reading this psalm would have seen a whale? They'd heard about it somehow. But you see, God put it there. I mean, Norman said, and he's absolutely right, God has made creation for us to enjoy. That's right, isn't it? But even before that, God has made creation for him to enjoy. And I love that picture. Even when human beings can't see the whale, God sees the whale frolicking. And it gives him pleasure. He discovered whale singing long before we did. And I don't know if he's got it on his CDs or not, but he loves to hear it. He loves to hear. It gives him pleasure. They're there. If for no one else, they're there for him to see. Tiny, tiny things that we can't see. We struggle to see, even with microscopes. He sees. And they give him pleasure, first and foremost. It's a lovely thing. And we have the sense here of the Lord rejoicing to see his creation just doing what it was created to do. That's true freedom, by the way, isn't it? Not doing whatever you want to do. That's licentiousness. That's anarchy. Freedom is doing well what you were created to do. And we have that sense here. God gets pleasure when he does. Reminds me of Eric Liddell. You remember him, the Olympic gold medal winning runner who went off to become, he wouldn't run on a Sunday in the Olympics, but he went off to become a missionary in China. But he famously said, "When I run, I feel God's pleasure." God created him to run fast. And when he ran, you might think, what good is running fast unless you're being chased by something? But just expressing how God had made him gives God pleasure. We can take encouragement from that, can't we? I don't know what your particular gifts are. The things you do well, or the things, you know, you do reasonably well, but you try at. And you can do to a certain level. Doing it, you doing that, gives you pleasure, I hope. It gives God pleasure. He's given you the talent. That's a lovely thought, isn't it? And you can take that wherever you go, into the kitchen, into the garden, into your workplace, into the exam hall, or wherever it might be. It gives God pleasure to see you doing something that he's enabled you to do in that way. And when God's creature live out what he's created them to be, it gives him pleasure, gives him delight, gives him glory. Day six, we have animals and humans and food appointed for all creatures. We kind of gets a bit muddled here. Verses 21 to 24, we have the animals there. And verses 27 to 30, all creatures look to you to give them your proper food. And we have verses 29, when you hide your face, they're terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. God's provision, God's energy, his spirit, his breath, sustaining us. He measures our days. We are, all of us, whether we believe in him or not, totally and utterly dependent on him. These verses remind us of that. It is God's spirit that is breathed into us to give us breath. Those two words, breath, spirit, there in verses 29 and 30, they're the same in the Hebrew, ruach. So we have this glorious vista of God's magnificent creation. And so the psalmist says, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. And then he says, may the Lord rejoice in his works. This is the whole purpose of the psalm, to give glory to God. God gets glory through us enjoying and appreciating creation. But again, we see, may the Lord rejoice in his works. God gets pleasure, not just glory, he gets pleasure and joy from his world. And that's a wonderful thought. May the Lord rejoice in his works. This is not the psalmist's vain hope that he might somehow do it. It's exactly what God does do. Now, of course, he made the world for us, as we've said, but fundamentally he made the world for himself, to give him pleasure, to make him joyful. We know a little of this, don't we, too? When we exercise our creativity, which is, again, is a reflection of God's creativity, it gives us pleasure to do that. And it's good for us to do that. It builds us up when we are creative, whatever it is, whether it's painting a picture, whether it's writing a poem, whether it's planning and arranging and ordering a garden, or whether it's baking a cake. I love to think of cake. I love to think. I'm not quite as fixated on cake as our former assistant pastor Richard was, but he... But I love to think of God thinking to himself years and years and years ago, I just can't wait until they discover cake. That's going to give them so much joy. Because, you know, cake, who'd have thought of it? Putting those things together and getting a cake out the other end. But we did somewhere along the line, and what a blessing it's been to many of us. But whatever you're doing, whether you're baking a cake, in a thousand other ways beside, our creativity gives us pleasure, doesn't it? It does. And enjoying other people's creativity gives us pleasure. So how much more for God then? Whose creativity is not like ours, because our creativity is reliant on what is already there, isn't it? But he had no raw materials. He created out of nothing. There was nothing there. He made it all to start off with. And so imagine how much pleasure God's creativity gives to God. And I hope when I say that, that gives you pleasure to think of God having pleasure. Because that's where our hearts should be oriented, isn't it? To giving, to thinking of glorifying the Lord and giving him delight. Verse 24, God is glorified. Verse 24. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. How many of are your works? But he's glorified in his creation because of the massive diversity. How many? From the small to the large. Do you know how many species of beetle there are in the world? Any guesses? You know it's going to be a lot, don't you? There are about, I mean, I suppose they haven't counted them all yet, but 400,000 different species of beetle. That's immense, isn't it? All out of God's amazing imagination. It's stunning. And the manifold and various ways each species makes its living, scratches out its existence on the earth. It is amazing. What about the European, I didn't know about this chap until this week, the European water spider lives at the bottom of a lake. But it breathes air. So how does it do that? Well, it goes up to the surface of the lake. It does a somersault on the surface of the water. And so as it does that, it catches a bubble of air and goes down, holding it over its breathing holes in the middle of its body, while it swims to the bottom of the lake. And there it spins a silk web balloon, and it fills the balloon with the air from the surface, goes back and forth, bringing down bubbles of air. And in that balloon, it can live and eat and mate. Now, how many people know about that? I didn't know about that. Some people do, obviously. You may well do. I didn't know about it. But God knows. And it makes God smile to think of that. That he's, in his wisdom, he's designed that creature to do that. And if we had never discovered it, that little spider would still have given him glory and delight. What about the 10,000 known species of diatoms? Millions of these creatures in a teaspoon of lake water, invisible to the human eye, and yet giving God pleasure and producing oxygen for the animals in the water to breathe. Without these, there would be no animals in the water. It's God's wisdom. It's amazing. Stunning. And the Lord is probably smiling because he knows all the things about creation that we haven't discovered yet. And he can't wait to see our surprise when we discover them. Things that will make our minds boggle. And God is glorified in creation, of course, because creation points us to him. See how the psalmist responds here. Verses 33 and 34. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. Not everyone follows the signs, of course, to him. As Pastor Xi, Chinese pastor, Christian leader, said, earth's crammed with heaven and every common bush afire with God, but only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit rounded and pluck blackberries. Not everyone sees God in his creation, but he's shown us, and we respond. We should respond in this way. I will sing to the Lord all my life. When we do, we give God glory. So let us enjoy his world and praise his name. So he ends, praise the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. But, what about the verse I missed out? What about the verse we missed out earlier in our readings too, in the earliest part of the service? Here's this amazing poem. About the glory of creation. And right at the end, as if from nowhere, we have the first part of verse 35. But may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. Sounds harsh, doesn't it? May sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. He's crying out for judgment, punishment. Where does that come from? Isn't it just completely out of place? There was a preacher called Richard Binney who wrote of how one summer's morning he was walking along a seashore. Surpassing beauty, as he described it. As he walked, he describes it like this. The language of the 104th Psalm rose spontaneously to my mind as one scene after another unfolded itself before the eye. But then, he said, his road led through a dirty hamlet. And as he says, his meditations were rudely interrupted by the brawling of some people who looked as if they'd been spending the night in a drunken debauch. Binney concludes that the psalmist here must have had a similar experience. He's meditating on the works of creation, of God in creation, but then he comes across some manifestation of the evil and sinfulness of human beings. People who, instead of leading creation in praise to God, were undermining the glory of creation by their wicked behavior. And so, in other words, what's happening is that the psalmist, praising God as he is, becomes aware that not all in this world is glory and goodness. And it jars, creates that dissonance that we had at the start with the scene from Good Morning Vietnam. It makes him angry. He longs for it to be different. And so he cries out, may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. Yet they're spoiling it. They're spoiling it for everyone. They're spoiling it for God. And it's that tension, isn't it, between the glory of creation and the reality of evil and sin that we all feel as we look at the world. So much so that actually if the psalmist hadn't included verse 35, if he hadn't have alluded in some way to the fallenness of the world around, the psalm would not quite have rung true, would it? We might have thought, oh, this is all too glorious to be true. But verse 35 then, far from being out of place, actually maintains the psalm's integrity. And there's other little hints too. I don't know if you noticed verse 32, he who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. That seems to be the psalmist aware of earthquakes and volcanoes, doesn't it? That create havoc. And what place do they have in this glorious world? So we feel the tension too as we look around the world. You know, you might want to phrase it differently. You may not like the idea of sinners, people being banished. You might want to say, oh, about the wickedness and the evil rather than sinners and the wicked, to kind of depersonalize it, to make it less judgmental. We're tempted to do that at times. But the psalmist understood how things work. The psalmist understood that the wonderful position that humankind were created to occupy, right at the top of creation, that we were made in God's image to represent God on earth, to order God's world in God's way, and to lead creation in a symphony of praise. And it's because we've rebelled against that role that evil and its effects are everywhere to see. See, these things haven't just crept in on their own. We human beings have opened the door to them. And so actually, you cannot just talk kind of remotely about sin and wickedness without talking about sinners and the wicked. So what we see here is a good and a right longing for judgment. Now that strikes us as odd, because actually as Christians we often find ourselves almost, well, yes, we do believe in judgment, but we don't want to talk about it too much. When we read this psalm, we see that judgment is a good and a right thing. What is the alternative to judgment? The alternative to judgment is this world gets spoilt and more spoilt and more spoilt, and sin and evil and death wins. That is the alternative to judgment, and that is not good. And so actually, judgment and the concept of judgment is a good thing. It's there innate in all of us. We all have a sense of justice. Problematic, but it's good, that desire for judgment, for God to come and sort out the mess and banish those who cause it. Sin spoils God's good creation. We are powerless against it. We cannot clear up the mess ourselves. So either God does something about it, or we are consigned to living with frustration and evil and wickedness. So judgment is a good thing. And creation will always be groaning in frustration until that happens. Look at these verses from two other psalms, Psalm 96. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that is in it. You may have read these psalms and you get very excited. Let the fields be jubilant, everything in them, all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. What a wonderful picture. But look what comes next. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. But do you see the imagery? Creation is excited and joyful at the thought of judgment. Because then the world will be sorted out. And the things that spoil this world will be banished. And that is good. And creation knows it. We have the same thing in Psalm 98. You can read there. Creation is rejoicing at the thought, because the Lord is coming to judge. That's good news. But it's problematic news also, isn't it? Because the trouble is, when Psalm 104 talks about getting rid of sinners, it's talking about me. I'm spoiling the world. Not just me on my own. You too. are spoiling the world. Because we are sinners. That longing for sin to no longer spoil God's good creation is a longing for the death sentence of every single human being. May sinners vanish from the earth, he says. Well, praise God, we can read this with our New Testament spectacles on. With the coming of Jesus, that tension is gloriously resolved, isn't it? Because he deals with our sin. He bears its penalty. He breaks its power. He exhausts its curse. By his Spirit, Zechariah puts it like this in Luke 1, he enables us to serve him without fear, with holiness and righteousness all our days. He does it. Jesus does that. He comes to bring to birth a new humanity that is able to carry out the role originally given to us in charge of God's creation. Jesus makes it possible. And Jesus is leading the way. And Jesus, it will be, that judges, of course. So the writer to the Hebrew puts it, well, you know, we're supposed to be in this position of ruling over the earth. That's what Psalm 8 tells us. But we don't see it like that. We don't see creation subject to humanity. Actually, we see humanity at the mercy of creation. We see humanity blown about by its elements. We see humanity laid low by its diseases. But we do see Jesus. He's defeated our enemies. He's done what has to be done by dying and being raised up again to God's right hand. He's in the place to bring God's kingdom in fully and once and for all. And when Jesus returns and judges the earth, creation will be freed from being subject to frustration, what we have produced, freed to glorify God utterly and completely. And if we think it's wonderful now, what on earth and heaven is it going to be like then? It's going to be glorious. All of us found in Christ, set right with God through him and made perfect by him, will lead creation in singing psalms like 104. What a wonderful world it will be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your world. It's amazing. We can't find words to describe it. The world is charged with the grandeur of God, and it will spring out. Lord, we thank you for that all. We thank you for aspects of you that we see in the world around us. From the massive astronomic distances of space to the tiny intricate details of the subatomic particles. We can't understand how all of that can be possible, but you are so wise and so immense and powerful and so imaginative, so creative. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we can enjoy it. Father, I pray that you'll help us to go on enjoying it. Even those of us who have become perhaps limited with old age or disease or whatever, I pray that rather than perhaps focusing on the things that we can no longer enjoy, you'll help each of us to see the things that we can enjoy. Give thanks to you for that. But Lord, we look forward to the day when you will renew and restore and redeem. Cosmic redemption, cosmic renewal. In one sense, we can't wait. We want Jesus to come and do it now. Lord, in another sense, we know so many of our friends and family don't yet trust in Jesus. And so we pray for mercy on them and grace. You'll make yourself known to them before that day. Thank you, Lord, that sin and death and disease will not have the last word. That lies with Jesus. Praise you, Lord. Amen.